scriptures regarding our Heavenly Father. We'd just like to continue in that line, which is in line with our theme text. Brother Charlie did quote Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I thought that was a very beautiful scripture, a very beautiful thought about our Heavenly Father, the High and Lofty One, Jehovah God, one whom we know inhabits eternity. Psalms, the 90th chapter and the second verse brings to our attention, 90th chapter of Psalms and the second verse, where it says, before the mountains were brought forth, forever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So when we realize with the force of that scripture, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, he inhabited eternity. And yet, Isaiah tells us that he will also revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. He has inhabited eternity, our Heavenly Father. He speaks to Moses, as you are well aware of, in Exodus, the third chapter, the 14th verse, the third chapter of Exodus, and the 14th verse, where he says, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. So what he was to become is left unexpressed, as we know, in this scripture. But later, when the Lord passed by before Moses, he proclaimed himself also in Exodus, the 34th chapter, and verses 6 and 7, where he says, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. We see a picture of a righteous God, a merciful God, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. But we can see that he will not tolerate iniquity. We realize that our Heavenly Father is righteous. And as he says, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, he will forgive iniquity and transgression and sins. But no means will he clear the guilty. Isaiah, we know in a vision, saw in Isaiah the 6th chapter and verse 1 and 3. The 6th chapter of Isaiah and verses 1 to 3. Where he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Isaiah saw this in a vision. It says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, that was a beautiful vision Isaiah had. He said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So we see how beautiful the scriptures bring out to us the character, the attributes of our Heavenly Father. And then also, Solomon, as already been mentioned in his discourses, also realized the majesty and the greatness of God. For the dedication of the temple, as we know, which is recorded in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter. 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, and verse 27. Where he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? That's the question, Solomon. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built it. Solomon realized the majesty and the greatness of God. Because he said, this house that I have built, he says, will God dwell on the earth? He says, the whole heavens, the heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built, that I have built. In his dedication, he made that. So as an answer to the Lord said in Isaiah, in the 66th chapter of Isaiah, and verse 1 and 2, the Lord replies here, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things had mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. That's a beautiful reply that the Lord makes in regards. Where is that house that Solomon asked? I mean, can that house contain thee? And he says, all of this is mine. And he says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor. Even though he's the holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But I will look, he says, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now, isn't that a wonderful admission of our Heavenly Father's love of those of a poor and contrite heart? And in Isaiah the 57th chapter, and then verse 16, following the scripture that we started with, 57:16, he says, for I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fall before me, and the souls which I have made. Indeed, if God were to contend with humanity, the end of the strife would be that mankind would be blotted out of existence. If God was to contend with mankind, they would be blotted out of existence because they are imperfect. The psalmist tells us why the Lord God will not always be wroth. He tells us that in Psalms 103, and starting with the 8th verse, the 103rd Psalm, starting with the 8th verse, is the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth, or reverence him, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. So our Heavenly Father is particularly sympathetic toward those who are, as you see, of a broken and a contrite heart, whose spirit is humble, who realize that they are imperfect, who desire to be in accord with him. To such he is ever near, to revive, as he says, the spirit of the humble. To revive the spirit of the humble. To give them strength. He does not trample them to the dust, nor does he turn away from their tears and supplications. For he is, as he proclaimed himself, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, as he says, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. However, in order to receive these blessings and mercies, the recipient must have the proper attitude of heart and mind. The proper attitude of heart and mind. And we've heard so many of the qualifications that are required in order to receive these blessings. As mentioned before, we must not be molded into the world. We must not allow this nest to be built upon our heads. We must be of that disposition of heart that will be acceptable to the Heavenly Father, the attitude of heart. When he speaks of a broken heart, when it is bowed down with grief and sorrow, he speaks of a contrite heart that is a quiet and deep continual sorrow, that is acts in harmony and with righteousness with the Heavenly Father, and is emptied of self-confidence and self-esteem, is emptied of other influences that are contrary to the spirit, the flesh, the world, the adversary. The heart that is humble and can appreciate its own littleness, can appreciate its imperfections. We know a broken will is not necessarily the same, for there are some whose wills are broken, but who are not submissive to the divine will, who rather quit the battle for righteousness and against sin and give way to despondency. The psalmist, we know, said in Psalms 51 and verse 17, 51 and verse 17, where he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You see, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So in this utterance, we find David reveals the depth of his understanding. For he could see that temporal sacrifices and offerings were meaningless to the Lord, except they be prompted by a broken spirit, the expressive of a broken and contrite heart. The Lord is not interested in ceremonies. No, he is seeking humble and contrite hearts that will respond to his loving kindness. Now it is, we know, the fruit of the olive tree. When the fruit is crushed, it yields the oil. We know the grape, the fruit of the vine, it gives forth juice when it is crushed. And we know that during the time when the Israelites wanted water in the wilderness, and Moses struck the rock, it gave forth water. So it is the broken, contrite heart that is most rich in holiness and most fragrant in grace. It has to be broken. It has to be crushed. It has to be pressed. It has to be struck. For the high and lofty one is pleased to dwell with such. By his Spirit and by his overshadowing providences. So this is why, as the psalmist says in our theme text, Psalms 91 and verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The humble, discouraged condition of heart becomes a very favorable one if it causes the person to repent from any course of unrighteousness. True repentance implies a change of mental attitude toward sin. Once the change takes place and the mind becomes hostile to sin, then conversion is in order. This implies a turning around from the pursuit of the downward course of sin to a desire to walk in the difficult and narrow way that leads to life. Then if the person will seek divine assistance, he will become submissive to the Lord and ready to do the divine will, he will surely receive the blessing of the Lord. For the Lord is very nigh to everyone who is brokenhearted and seeking after him, if haply he might find him. To such, the way to full consecration would be short indeed. It is the humble and contrite heart that the Lord leads to full and unreserved consecration. All such can beseech to present their bodies a living sacrifice, as Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12:1. Presenting their bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. However, contrition, as we know, and humility, are not character traits which we have, which we leave behind after we once dedicate our lives to the Lord. For they are traits that all the consecrated must continue to possess in the abounding measure. How befitting then are the apostle's words to the brethren when he exhorts each one in Romans, the 12th chapter, and verse 3, where he tells not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The Lord has promised to look to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and one that trembleth at his word. The spirit that is smitten and humbled must also take earnest heed to the word of the Lord, because it is written in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter and the 3rd verse. That's Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter and the 3rd verse. And he humbleth thee, and he humbleth thee, and suffereth thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did the fathers know, that he might take thee. Know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So we see here the spirit that is smitten and humbled must Also take earnest heed to the word of the Lord. Earnest heed to the word of the Lord. You see, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the Jewish nation when they did cast away the law of the Lord and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. We know, as written in Isaiah, the 5th chapter and the 24th verse. The 5th chapter of Isaiah and the 24th verse. He says to us here, "Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." So we can see that the anger of the Lord is kindled against those when they cast away the law of the Lord, in this case the Jewish nation. So while the Lord shows favor to the poor and contrite of spirit, he only does so to the extent that they take heed and obey his words. The scripture informs us that Adam's posterity, in Psalms, the 14th chapter, and verse 3, the 14th chapter and verse 3 of Psalms, he speaks here about Adam's posterity when he refers to that they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So we can see from God's righteous and holy standards, the whole human race comes short of acceptability to him. However, there's a relative righteousness which God can and does approve. Those who are seeking to be in harmony with him to the best of their ability, who are walking the ways of righteousness, who are trusting in the precious blood of our Redeemer, such are spoken of as righteous. Because our Master told that himself in Matthew the 5th chapter and the 6th verse. Words that are familiar to you, referred to us as the Beatitudes. The 5th chapter and the 6th verse, where he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Their desire to be righteous is satisfied and fulfilled because the blood of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, cleanses them. And we have this assurance also, the cleansing process, the acceptance of this blood of our Lord in 1st Epistle of John and the 1st chapter and the 9th verse. The 1st Epistle of John, the 1st chapter and the 9th verse, where he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And the same we have in chapter 2 and verse 1, just following. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. That if any man sin, ye have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So this class of consecrated and justified ones shall have afflictions. And the scriptures declare this. In the second epistle of Timothy, the 3rd chapter and verse 12, he says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." But some will inquire, how much persecution and trial must the godly suffer?
while the degree of affliction that each member of the body of Christ must endure, we know will vary considerably. Generally speaking, the Apostle Paul showed to us very clearly in Acts, the 14th chapter, and verse 22. He says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that ye must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So the proper attitude we see of these justified ones towards the suffering which they must endure is expressed, we see, by the Apostle, saying very clearly in that scripture, we glory in tribulations, knowing that we will receive the approval of our Heavenly Father. He also speaks to Romans, the 5th chapter, and the 3rd to the 5th verses, the 5th chapter of Romans, the 3rd to the 5th verses. He says, and not only so that we glory in tribulations, it's not only so, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience, experience, and experience, hope. As Brother Adam brought out in his testimony, certainly the patience we had the experience crossing the border 9 hours. That was quite an experience. And then there was the hope that we'd get through. We never gave up hope that we wouldn't get through. There was always that hope. And those are beautifully Apostle Paul said. Patience, experience, and experience, hope. And then he says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. So we see, brethren, that those of a humble and contrite heart will receive these experiences. While the Lord's people go through these fiery trials, which so often come upon them, they frequently become faint, they become weary in the struggle. The hosts of their enemies become sometimes overwhelming, and their frail nature, as we know, shrinks from this overwhelming position. There are fightings within, fightings without, with which the Christian must engage. And no wonder then that these humble and contrite ones need to be revived, need to be strengthened in order to maintain this strife, to maintain this goal that they are aiming for. The high and lofty one has promised also to succor these. But properly, the question arises, how? How will he uplift them? How will he nourish them? And the Lord does not often deliver or revive the humble or contrite by changing the circumstances of life for them. He does not necessarily deliver them from troubles that they may have, or even physical ailments, or certain social maladies or other difficulties that are common to mankind. What then does the Lord do? And the Apostle Paul answers to us also in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 13th verse. The 10th chapter and the 13th verse. He says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So we see the Lord provides an escape. He provides the needed grace in each trial, and this prevents the people from falling. He also promises, as he did in Deuteronomy, the 33rd chapter and verse 25, 33rd chapter and verse 25, where he says, thy shoes shall be iron and brass. And as thy days, so shall thy strength be. He promises that he will give us that strength. As thy days, if you are of a humble and contrite heart, as the days you progress, he says, so shall thy strength be. So to these humble and contrite ones of the past who tremble at the word of the Lord, needful grace was provided. Consider some of the faithful ones, like Abraham. His faith was tested, even to the point of offering up his son as a sacrifice. And he was willing to do this because he was strengthened, he was fortified with the numerous promises of God that he should have a seed. He had that promise ingrained in him, a seed that would bless all the families of the earth. He knew of that promise. And hence, when he was tried and to give account of himself, we see that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, as Paul tells us to Hebrews, the 11th chapter and the 19th verse. That's Hebrews, the 11th chapter and the 19th verse. He says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure by faith. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So we see that we look at these faithful ones as an example, that they were tested and their strength was always there as long as their heart was in accord with the Lord. If we look at Moses, whom the scriptures declare to us in Numbers, the 12th chapter and the 3rd verse, the 12th chapter and the 3rd verse, they say, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. Yet even those of the household spoke against him. He was given those trials. They spoke against him. And what did they say? We find in Numbers, the 12th chapter, and verse 2. And they said, had the Lord indeed spoken only of Moses? Had he not spoken also by us? They were questioning. There was jealousy there. Moses was being tested. Has the Lord only used to speak for you, you as the mouthpiece? Can he speak even also by us? Not only did Moses endure this accusation, but shortly afterward we know the children of Israel murmured against their leader. And we find in Numbers, the 14th chapter, verse 2 to 4, it is all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we died in the wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain. Let us return unto Egypt. Mutiny. Mutiny shown here. Disregard for Moses as their leader. So we see that that was a great test. A great test of Moses. And while he was humble and meek, he fell on his face when he heard the murmurings of the people, and yet he had no resentment in his heart, for he besought the Lord to forgive the iniquity of his people. As he says in the fifth verse, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. The encouragement comes, for the Lord delight in us that he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. What great courage in the face of opposition was displayed here when Moses was able to suffer so unjustly, to endure such unmerited criticism and murmurings against himself by that rebellious group of the Lord's people. We can see the secret of his faithfulness, perseverance, is attributed to his great respect and reverence for the Word of God. And that is an example unto us. He was willing to suffer affliction with the and forbear with the wayward people of God because, as Paul says in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and verse 26, giving us this wonderful example of how we can persevere. Also, verse 26, chapter 11, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. If we are reproached because of Christ, it's greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So again we see in the life of this humble servant how the Lord revived and fortified his spirit with precious promises. In passing over these worthy names of the past, we cannot help but notice David also. While the Lord of his life is outstanding in his devotion, I should say, while the record of his life is outstanding in his devotion and loyalty to the Lord, yet there are some dark and obscene deeds that he committed, which according to the law would have called for his death. No doubt, if it were not for the fact that he was the Lord's anointed king over Israel, he would have been put to death. But in that he was spared, though not unpunished, we know he lived to demonstrate an outstanding degree of heart contrition. However, by these sins, as Nathan declared in 2 Samuel and the 12th chapter, 2 Samuel and the 12th chapter and verse 14. At 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, verse 14. Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Punishment, yet in the face of his transgression, he was given to understand that his heart was perfect before the Lord, as we find in 1 Kings and the 15th chapter and verse 3. That's 1 Kings, the 15th chapter, verse 3. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father. David's heart was perfect with the Lord. His intentions were perfect. So we have an example here of true heart contrition, a sorrow for his unrighteous acts. In writing all the Psalms, we find example after example how he admits his fallings and failings. But we can see that this true heart contrition remained with him, as we find a record to us given in the 16th chapter of Second Epistle of Psalms, starting with the 5th verse. We find a beautiful example here. The 16th chapter, 2nd Epistles, 16 Psalms, beginning with the 5th verse. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, hence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came, and he cast stones at David, and all the servants of the king David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, "Come out, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom unto the hand of Absalom, thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man." Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, "What should this dead dog? Why should this dead dog curse my lord, thy king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." And the king said, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so?" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, for the Lord will requite me good for his cursings this day." And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. So deep was David's sorrow that he could hear the voice of the Lord reproving him, as if it were by the cursings here of Shimei. All David needed to do to revert his persecution was to say the word, and his servants would have silenced, as they said, called him the dead dog. But no command was given. No command was given. Rather, David only desired that the Lord would see his affliction and reward him with good for enduring such cursing. So such a humble and contrite heart the Lord would not despise. But according to his word, he revived David's spirit by his loving kindness and tender mercy and his good word of promise. What wonder then that we find David offering a psalm of thanksgiving for God's deliverance of his manifold blessings, saying in 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter. We find the 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter, and verses 2 and 3. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the bourne of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence." So the sons of God are, during this gospel age, especially beset by trials and difficulties. If they should fall, however, the fact that they have stumbled will not make them feel like going back into sin if their hearts are of the right stamp. On the contrary, they will feel like the Apostle Peter, who, when others were stumbling, he said in John, the 6th chapter, and the 68th verse. John, the 6th chapter, and the 68th verse, he says, when Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." The true people of God have no desire to go to anyone but Him. If they stumble, they recover themselves, avail themselves of His arrangements for forgiveness, and press on. By these stumblings, they learn of their own weakness and then fortify themselves so that they may be strong. As Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse, 6th chapter of Ephesians and the 10th verse, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." He says, "A just man will not fall into sin." The very most that could happen to him would be to stumble, and there are various causes for stumbling, but if the heart is good and honest,